Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparation for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely not I." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives.
Thanks, David. It's great. Just before I launch in, chance for you to spend a moment talking to one another, and will you just discuss for a moment with someone nearby you or a couple of people nearby you, why did Jesus choose Passover? Okay, had a little buzz going on. What do you think? Look, just tell me, you call out, why Passover? Freedom and release from captivity. Thanks, Lindsay. Nikki?
Sacrifice.
Sacrifice, fulfill the law. It was there in the law to celebrate. Great, these are all
prophecy,
good.
Prophecy, both in the Old Testament and when John the Baptist first saw him.
Prophecy in the Old Testament and when John the Baptist first saw him, when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." That takes away the sin of the world, which we've been singing this morning. Anything else? It was a pivotal point in the Jewish calendar. Yeah. These are all good. You're all on the right lines. I had an aha moment a couple of weeks ago. It's amazing how, no matter how long you walk with God, how well you think you know him, he still has surprises up his sleeve. He hides things in plain sight that you thought you'd never see, and then suddenly, oh my goodness, how did I miss that? How would I not have seen that? Until he reveals it through a situation, through a teaching, through a revelation. The moment, the aha moment, which has really excited me, has been while I've been reading the book that Rupert mentioned a couple of weeks back, Professor Tom Wright, or N.T. Wright. When he writes an N.T. Wright book, it's very theological and very academic. When he writes as Tom Wright, he's writing for me. Accessible, readable, and us. No, I mean it. And this is the book, The Day the Revolution Began. A lot of you who've been around me any length of time will know how much I go on, have gone on, and will still go on about connecting the story of Israel of God's covenant people through Abraham with Jesus and our story, so that we understand our story in the light of their story, which is God's story, which is all our story. I actually prefer, I prefer more to talk about Hebrew and Greek scriptures than I do about Old and New Testament. I don't know if that shocks anyone, but Old and New Testament, nowhere in the Bible do the Bible describe itself, the actual scriptures, as the Old and New Testament. Jesus didn't know those divisions. We have imposed those on the Bible afterwards. So I'm tending to find other ways of talking about them, which is basically the Greek scriptures, which were written in the New Testament times or in Jesus' time, and the Hebrew scriptures that were written from 400 BC and back. Because to me, they are a unity, not divided. Someone say amen. They are a unity. They are not divided. So I was really heartened when I found Tom Wright saying that kind of thing. In fact, I was more than just heartened. I was absolutely overwhelmed and overjoyed. In particular, he's very clear in the chapter he calls Jesus' special Passover, that we can only understand the cross and its meaning properly when we understand why Jesus dies at the time he does. I'm going to quote quite a bit from the book this morning, because partly because N.T. Wright, Tom Wright, is much more succinct and much more eloquent than I could be. And so I think I just want to share a few words from it. And also it helps you to hear someone else saying it rather than me. You might suppose, this is Tom Wright writing, you might suppose that if Christian theologians were going to trace the meaning of Jesus' death, they would begin with Jesus himself. Mostly they do not. I possess many books on the atonement. Few give much attention to the Gospels. None, as far as I recall, starts with Jesus himself. They seldom highlight the fact that Jesus chose to go to Jerusalem and force some kind of showdown with the authorities, not on the Day of Atonement, or on the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Festival of Dedication, or Hanukkah, or any other special day on the sacred calendar, laden with meaning as they were, but at Passover. And if any of you are interested, I'm putting these notes, I'll make these notes available. I've got the actual references from the book as footnotes. So if you're interested to actually look that up and follow that up, you can. He goes on, he chose for his final and fateful symbolic confrontation with Jerusalem and its authorities the moment when all his fellow Jews were busy celebrating Exodus from Egypt and praying that God would do again, only on a grander scale, what he had done all those years ago. I have to say, reading this, I was nearly hyperventilating with excitement. Going, yes, yes. This is the key thing. If I could come around and print it on your hands, I won't print it on your foreheads, but, you know, that Jesus' death and resurrection are in the context of the story of Exodus, of the power of Pharaoh being judged and broken, of God's people's slavery being ended, of the people being released to be who they are, a kingdom of priests, and through the deliverance at the Red Sea, are brought into relationship with the God who comes to dwell among them in the desert. That's the context Jesus chooses. Jesus himself, as Tom Wright says, deliberately chose this feast. He could have chosen all of those other times, but he chose this feast. He delayed going at other times. He said, my time's not come. He said, now the time's come. Because he knew the significance in God's story, of this story, to Israel and to the whole people of God. He chose this moment to be the moment of the confrontation with darkness. Now we can see how much we've let go of the connection Jesus makes between Passover and the cross by the way in which we celebrate Easter as an institutional church. What do I mean by that? Well, mainly the date of Easter. And immediately I say that, I'm entering into a whole morass of complicated debates and different structures over the years. And actually, unfortunately, I'm ashamed to say that it's because of the anti-Semitism, the anti-Jewishness of the Gentile, the non-Jewish church that grew over the first centuries, particularly in the Greek-speaking divisions of the church. And when it was enshrined by law in the empire, that Easter and Passover were forced apart. In fact, it was ruled that Christians should not celebrate Easter at Passover, which is crazy. Utterly ridiculous when Jesus makes it the time. He says, this is what I'm doing and this is the relevance it has. So instead of Good Friday being celebrated on the 14th of Nisan in the Jewish calendar, which was the 14th day of the first month, it's there in the scriptures, it's there in our scriptures, in our Bible, it says Passover happens on the 14th of Nisan in the first month, and it will be an ordinance forever. Instead of that, this weird, complicated, divisive system of dating was followed. Is anyone able to articulate for us when Easter falls? Anyone know? Does anyone know does anyone know the calculation, Phil?
The first Sunday after the first full moon after the 25th of March.
Almost, yes, it's the first Sunday after the first full moon after the vernal equinox, the spring equinox. That was what they decided. Not because it had anything to do with Passover, because Jews have a lunar calendar. They follow the lunar cycle. And so they have 13 months in the calendar, and then they have an extra month about every 4 years. Well, I'm not going to go into that. But we, in our wisdom, the Roman calendar is a solar calendar. And so the Romans decided this is how we're going to do it. And by the way, when I talk about Romans, I'm not talking about Roman Catholics, all right? Please don't get me. We're all in this boat together. Western churches, Protestant, Catholic, not so much Orthodox because they do it slightly differently, but they are implicated as well. We've all done it. So, for almost the first 200 years of the church, from Jesus up until about 200, the cross was celebrated on the 14th of Nisan, on Passover Day. The early Christians, why would you do anything different? Yeah. Why? Then, in the middle of the second century, some non-Jewish Christians started celebrating it on the Sunday following Passover. Okay, understand that. It's resurrection. It came after Passover, so they chose the Sunday because they were now gathering on a Sunday regularly, celebrating the first day of the week, so they chose it that. Then, in AD 197, cast your minds back, Victor, the Bishop of Rome, started excommunicating people for celebrating Jesus' death on Passover. What? And at this time, anti-Jewish teachings were getting very strong. And at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, the emperor, and you did what he told you, he set the new calculation, the first Sunday after the full moon after the spring equinox, he set that as official. So there was a deliberate institutional move by Christendom. I'm not going to say the church, because the early church didn't do it this way, but by Christendom, to break the connection with Passover. in the minds of Jesus' people. And now it's further being challenged by consumerism. Anyone heard the latest idea? We're fed up with this feast that moves around all over the place every year. We want a fixed place so that people can plan their holidays and know when their shops are open and when they're shut. So we're going to fix Easter on the same Sunday every year. Blah, blah, blah. I don't mind in one sense, because actually it's so far removed from what Jesus intended anyway, it doesn't really matter. Because yeah, I'm not going to defend the calculation of Easter that we do at the moment, because it doesn't have anything to do with Passover. Sorry to go on, but you can see why we're in this fix. What makes it worse is that in the Germanic-speaking areas, of which we're part, we then went on, at least places like France and Italy and Greece and so on have some connection by calling it Pak or Pascha, or connected to the Hebrew word Pesach. We've taken the name of a pagan goddess, Estra, and called it Easter. Wow. Oh, don't get me started. Now, I'm not anti celebrating resurrection by any means. Don't get me wrong. But we just have to be honest about what we do. And we all sit here and we assume that we celebrate Easter when we do because Jesus did it that way. Anyway, Tom Wright, going back to some sanity, Tom Wright points out that what Jesus did at Passover is so revolutionary because he takes the meal which marks the whole journey of God's people with the Lord and he focuses it on himself. Oh, it was so revolutionary. This meal that they celebrated every year, almost, not maybe not in the exile, but actually somewhere some Jew was celebrating on the 14th of Nisan the deliverance, the release from Egypt into relationship with God with this meal. And on this day, around, you know, AD 33, or the, give or take a year or three, on this day, Jesus picks up the bread that they've used to sign the sign of the Exodus, and he says, "This bread is my body." Oh. He takes the cup, which has stood on the table through centuries, what Jews call geula, kos geula, the cup of redemption. And he says, "This cup," and it's the cup after supper. You notice that some of the gospel writers say the cup that's after supper. There are different cups drunk at Passover. And this one is the after supper cup. Jesus takes it, the cup of redemption, says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for the erasure of sins." That's important. I'll talk about that in a moment. For the Jew, for God's people, because you know the trouble is, when I say the Jew, Christians switch off. Oh, that's not us. We're not Jews. When I say the Jew, I'm talking about our elder brothers and sisters, in a sense, who we still pray will find Messiah Jesus, because they need him so much as we do. But when I say Jew, we're included in the story. We're grafted into that nation. So when the Jew thinks of Passover, they know it's the culmination of the standoff between Pharaoh and Moses, between God's people and the evil powers that held them. It's the judgment. The Exodus, Passover, is about the final judgment on the powers holding God's people captive. It's the release, the explosive release of God's people from slavery. It's the protection of God's people from death in the putting on the doorways of the blood of the Passover lamb. The angel of death passed over them so that they were not, the firstborn in their houses were not killed. It's the crossing over into relationship with God. The going over of the Red Sea was the calling into their royal priesthood. And Tom Wright makes much of this in his book, that it's actually about the vocation. It's God calling his people, not just into... The trouble is, we say, you know, Moses goes to Pharaoh and he says, let my people go, and Israel was in Egypt's land, let my people... And we think that's about democratic freedom. And that's been used in that kind of way. Yeah, I'm free, I can do what? No. What God was releasing his people into was worship. And Tom Wright makes this very eloquently. I love that he does this. So many times when Moses goes to Pharaoh, he says, let my people go so that we may worship. He says that was not just a pretext to get the people out. That was the purpose for which they were called, was the worship of the Creator. Why? Tom Wright says, because we are fully, only fully human when we worship our Maker and Creator. And we are priestly, sorry, we're priestly there, and then we are royal, we are kingly, we're fully human, kingly, royal, when we are representing the King of creation into his creation. You can see why I get so excited about this. But it becomes even more for the people of Israel of Jesus' day. That's the Passover we were talking about that looks back to that day of release. But for the people of Jesus' day, around 30 AD, it was also the anticipation of God's releasing them from slavery and from the powers again in a new way. Remember, they came out of Egypt, they met with God in the desert, they went into the promised land, but they went back under the powers. They gave themselves back into slavery through worshipping the non-gods. And I get so excited because I've been using that word non-gods for a while, and I suddenly find Tom Wright using it. Woo! Non-gods! And they give themselves to the non-gods, Baal, Ashtoreth, all the others, and they're in slavery again. So they need to be released again. The judges and so on, the kings even. But then they continue to sin, and they're back in exile. And this time it's another exile. They're in a new Egypt. This is Babylon. And they come back from Babylon, and yes, they build a new temple, but interestingly enough, unlike with Solomon, God never comes in his glory and inhabits that temple. Ever. Because that temple is no longer the issue. Israel is waiting for a new temple. Now, I know Ezekiel's talking about that big temple and all the area of it and the measurements of it in Ezekiel, but actually, Jesus is the new temple. It's so clear again and again. I wish I could spend more time in it, but I can't. So, in Jesus' day, the people of Israel are waiting for a new Passover. They're waiting for a literal new Exodus. They're waiting for a deliverance from the power of Pharaoh, Rome, Babylon, Greece, Alexander, whoever you want to call it. They're still waiting for God to be king. Their promise, your God reigns, is the proclamation of Isaiah. Your great, he's not reigning yet. And then what does Jesus do? He comes and his opening gambit is, the kingdom of God's here. God is king. God is king. Now Jesus takes this meal, takes the unleavened bread that speaks of the suddenness, of the explosiveness of that escape. They couldn't even wait for the bread to rise. They couldn't use yeast because they had to get away quick. And the wine that I said speaks of redemption. And he turns it, as Tom Wright says, from a meal speaking about the past into a meal about the next day and what is about to happen to him. He also connects it into the new covenant, the new Passover, which will incorporate the forgiveness of sins. Now, again, Tom Wright makes a point a number of times that this is not just, and by the way, don't lose me here, don't switch off when I say this is not just about personalized sins. It's not just about my sin and my morally doing right. This is actually about the sin of Israel, the sin of God's people in this idolatry that they persisted in. And when the promise is made to through Jeremiah of a new covenant, it will be that there will be forgiveness of that sin, of that rejection, of that idolatry, that God will make a way back for them, and they will be his people, and he will be related to them as they were in the desert when he dwelt amidst them in the tabernacle, in that closeness, in the pillar of cloud and fire. And Jesus is about to take on the powers behind Pharaoh and behind Rome and behind Alexander and behind Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. He's about to take them on. That sin which has estranged her from God, he's about to take that all on through death on the cross. And as we heard a couple of weeks ago, when Ruth was speaking, the humiliation and the degradation and the utter inhumanity of that death, Jesus is going to take it on. The meal is the record of his self-giving love to break the hold of death. You might say, how do we know that? How do we know Jesus does that? How do we know that's what Jesus was doing? Well, it's quite simple, really. What's the wages of sin?
Death.
We all know that. I mean, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. If the wages of sin, if the result of sin is death, how we know that Jesus forgives us sin and breaks the power of sin is by breaking the power of death. You see, if Jesus hadn't risen from the dead, he would just be another failed Messiah. If Jesus hasn't broken out of the tomb, if he's just a ghostly hallucination of a few hundred people, we're in trouble. He's a failed Messiah. But Jesus demonstrates his victory by going through the grave and coming out the other side, rising on the day of the first fruits, the celebration of first fruits, when the first fruits were brought to the temple. He is the firstborn from among the dead. He is the down payment of all our resurrection. Yeah. I'm coming back. Are you? Chris is coming back. Yeah, not as a flea or a cow or I'm back as me, but more fully me. He'll be more fully you, eternally you. Wow, that's how Jesus does it. Paul says in, how am I doing with time? All right. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Jesus, our Passover, has been slain. Now actually, when we think about the Passover lamb, actually, the Passover lamb wasn't a sin offering. We've got really sidetracked on that. We think of the lamb, the Passover lamb, as being about sin, but it wasn't actually. The Paschal lamb, the Passover lamb, is two things primarily. First, it's food for the journey. The lamb was cooked and eaten. I like lamb. Yum, yum. And the lamb was roasted and ready and eaten, again, like the bread, quickly, and all of that had to be eaten. It was shared. So Jesus is identifying with this whole feast, because I don't think it's just about the bread, it's the whole lamb as well. His body, he says this, my body is food. My flesh is food for you. He says that in John 6. To sustain us. And his blood, he gives us his blood as covenant drink. Today, we still take that on board. We still take that in. And also the Passover lamb was the sign of salvation, the sign of safety. The blood on the wood was the protection against death and devastation. Without that blood on the lintels, you were dead. It's the blood of the covenant as well, of Exodus 24:8, where half of the blood of the lamb that was slain for covenant was taken and sprinkled on the people and half was put on the ark of the covenant, as a sign of the joining together of the life of the people of God. It's so much more. It's not a blood sacrifice to appease a bloodthirsty God. And Tom Wright, I believe, rightly says, that's a pagan soteriology. That's a pagan idea of what it's about. And we've fallen for it. And you can discuss it. Theologians do discuss it. But actually, if we get the Jewish idea, if we get the Israel idea in our heads, we will see that it's actually about a God who loves and who gives in covenant himself and does it himself for us. God is in Christ. God is not standing somewhere off on the sidelines going, oh, you're punished, punished. No, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That's why the meal's so appropriate. Just as they ate before they left for the Red Sea and for freedom, so we eat and drink to record our deliverance from the power of sin and death. We're delivered. Tom Wright makes one more connection here in Passover with Jesus. Passover was also to be the time when, as Pharaoh is defeated, God is king over his people. That's why he brings them into the desert. He takes them out of the aegis of Pharaoh. He takes them out of his power. And God becomes their king and gives them his kingdom in that sense. He makes them a kingdom of priests. And what's amazing, and I love what Tom Wright does here, he says that Jesus on the cross has over his head a title that says, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And it wasn't an accident. Pilate thought he was having a joke. He was being ironic because they called Herod, they nicknamed Herod the King of the Jews because he wasn't actually a Jew. And the Romans loved to revel in this fact that the one who was supposed to be the king of the Jews wasn't actually a Jew. And the real Jews, Pharisees and so on, hated it. So this was kind of a joke. This was a Roman joke. But actually, it was never truer that the king of Israel, that the God king, as Tom Wright often says, the embodied God of Israel, hangs on this cross. Let me read his own words. "This then is what we find about Jesus himself. He announces God's kingdom coming on earth as in heaven. The obvious symbol for this is Passover, and Jesus chooses Passover as the moment to state in symbol and word that Israel's God is now at last rescuing his people from the dark powers that had oppressed them, powers for which the occupying military force were just an outward sign. The blood of the covenant, as in Exodus 24:8, seems to be a reinterpretation of the blood of the Passover lamb in line with Jesus' claim that he was launching the new covenant of Jeremiah 31:31. The reason this new Passover can be seen as the defeat of the powers, however, is that the same event, Jesus' death, was to be seen as the inauguration of Jeremiah's new covenant, the covenant in which sins would be forgiven, and thus, of course, exile would be undone at last." The overwhelming historical impression from the Gospels as a whole is of a human being doing what Israel's God said he would do, of a human being embodying, incarnating what Israel's God said he would be across page after page of Israel's scriptures. The new Passover happened because the pillar of cloud and fire, though now in a strange and haunting form, the likeness of a battered and crushed human being, had come back to deliver the people. Whoa! Just as we were worshiping, I had this image. It really took my breath away and I was surprised. I put out there across the step, and we'll do something with it in a moment as we close, but I put out there the red banner. I was looking for a blue one because I wanted it to represent sea, the Red Sea. I've only found a red one, but that is the Red Sea. And also, for us, connects with Jesus' blood. But I felt this as I was worshiping. It just blew me away. That, you know, when they walk through the sea in the story of Israel and the people go through and the waters stand back and they go through and they're free, and then Pharaoh's troops come in after them, his chariots, and the sea comes back and covers them over, and they're finished. And it says in the scriptures, if the powers of darkness had known what Jesus was about to do, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. Do you know why? Because Jesus, on the cross, lured the powers of darkness into the very place they thought they were going to have power over him, into death. And then he dies, God dies, and he closes it over them and releases us. That sea for us, that Red Sea for us, represents the end of the power's authority in your life and mine. I love when, I think it's the New Living Translation that I've come to enjoy, when it says, we now have no obligation to the sinful nature. Because the horse and the rider are thrown into the sea. Oh, the horse and the rider are thrown into the sea. You are free. I am free. Not just to go, "Wee, I'm free." But to worship. To be utterly his. To be set free from the idols, from the things that demand, from the things that say, "Me first." Tom Wright, I love, I don't know if it's actually in his book or it's elsewhere, but he talks about three great idols of our era. Is it in there? Mammon, money. Aphrodite, the goddess of sex and love. And Mars, the god of war and violence. He said those three are really at it today in our society. Mammon, Aphrodite, and Mars. I would be naughty and add another goddess, another Greek goddess, which I'm getting into trouble for saying, Demokratia. She is worshipped as well as the answer to all our troubles. Tom Wright would say different. I've heard him say it. We need to give allegiance to none other than Jesus. Jesus Christ is our salvation. He is our Lord. He is the one who has brought us not to Mount Sinai, but to Mount Zion, to the place of encounter with the living God. I'm just about done. My breath is taken away by this stuff. I don't know if I can communicate any of that, but sometimes it's like going up onto a high place. You know, you sometimes go up onto Blackford Hill or Arthur's Seat, and on a really clear day, you can see right up to the Highlands, you can see Ben Moor, and if you really stretch, you can see up to all of that, and it's breathtaking when you realize how small I am and how far I'm looking. And I feel like that with this, because it's not just about my personal salvation and my Lord. It's about the earth and the universe and the future and where we're going and why we have to be the people God calls us to be, the royal priesthood. You know, when we come here Sunday by Sunday and we worship because it's our calling. It's our vocation to bring the love of creation to the loving God who calls us as his royal priests. And when we go out there into the world, he's calling us to take him, his kingdom, to take heaven and bring it and administer it and steward it into the situations where we find ourselves. We are not subject to the powers. We are not subject to the powers anymore. They're buried in the Red Sea of the cross and the resurrection that we will get to. The resurrection is the proof. That's the proof. I think I'm done. Two things just to say in closing. At the beginning of the year, remember Rupert spoke to us about engaging with Scripture. Actually, about the presence engaging with Scripture. And I was really thrilled to hear that. But I just want to challenge us. For too long, I and others of us, we filtered everything through the mindset, the Protestant mindset largely, of Pauline theology. Because we want easy answers. We want easy theories. But actually, it's like we want a cable car to the top of the mountain rather than to go on foot. Because that's rather more difficult. But actually, we need to dump the unhelpful divisions of Christendom that we've arbitrarily placed on God's story and recognize this breathtaking scope that I am also included in that Passover. I am also part of this story. Tom Wright in his book writes a whole chapter, one of his letter chapters, on Passover people. I love that. We are the Passover people. The new Passover, the new Exodus. We are that Passover people. And so I want to encourage us to devour Scripture. I was listening to, Justin was talking to me the other day, and he's listening to it on an audio book. And it's tough, isn't it? There are days we think, why am I listening to this? But let it wash over you. Let it bathe in it. Go and listen to it. Go and eat it. Go and drink it. And secondly, we're called to freedom. We're made, as I say, part of this Passover people. We're the people who have been released from slavery to the powers. We have no more obligation to the idols of our past. We are now called into the presence of the Maker of heaven and earth and of the Lamb to be priests and kings to him. I want to say grab hold of that freedom this morning. I'm going to invite Drew maybe to come back and lead us in some more worship, if that's possible. I'm sure it is possible. Sorry, Drew, of course it's possible. But and what I want us to do is simply this. I've laid that red banner out up there as a sign of this finish, this Red Sea. And I'm just inviting anyone who wants to this morning, for whatever reason, there may not be a reason, you just want to revel in the fact the horse and the rider are thrown into the sea in Jesus. That we have been given the Red Sea and we are free to be kings and priests of God. And if everyone ends up there, well, it'll be a bit crowded, but it doesn't matter. I just want to invite us to walk up there over that Red Sea to be free and realize that the powers are buried in it, buried in the blood of the cross of Jesus. He finished them. He made a spectacle of them, triumphing over them openly in the cross. And we're allowed to triumph in that same broken body of Jesus, shed blood of Jesus that sets us free to worship, to be who he called us to be. Drew, and as Drew and the band lead us, I'm not going to say anymore. Just feel free to go and cross that river and stand at that cross. Touch the cross if you want. Kneel. Just go up there and come back again. You don't have to stay up there if you don't want to. But just a sense of, yeah, this is who I am. This is for me. Some of us need to do that this morning. You need to know this is for you. And actually, if you've never done that before, if you've never taken this on board, if you're sitting here this morning, you're thinking, I'm not sure if I'm part of this story. Well, there's one way to find out. Be part of the story. Come and write yourself into the story and let Jesus write you into the story and say, I'm with you, Jesus. I want that life. I want that resurrection. I want that freedom from everything that has controlled and harmed and hurt me in my past. And you give it to me.